just to their time as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your kindness. It is so good that we get to come together this morning as a church family and worship you. But we also thank you, Lord, that our college students, our young adults, our praxis, Lord, gets to get away to the mountains, not only to spend time with one another, but most importantly, to spend time with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do good work through that time. Be with Pastor Dan as he preaches, as he ministers, as he loves, Lord, and let your word do such a good work in their hearts, Lord. We long so much for them to grow in their faith and in their worship. Lord, we ask the same for us this morning. As we come before your word, we ask that you would not just encourage us or challenge us or equip us, but would you transform us through the power of the Holy Spirit in your word. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to worship with you. Good to be here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. For me, I had the blessing of growing up in the church, and I have such fond memories of it. I remember playing basketball on the outdoor courts. Of course, Sunday school with my friends. We had potlucks. So as a side note, something I really miss about small church was the potlucks. I preached recently at another church. They had maybe 30 or 40 people, but afterwards they had a potluck, and that was awesome. I remember playing laser tag, not just around the church or even in the church, but on top of the church, which we would not encourage. I remember our Halloween alternatives, VBS, youth camp. I remember once when I was in elementary school, our Sunday school teacher took us to see Raiders of the Lost Ark, which is entirely inappropriate for that age. Like, I don't know if they thought because it was like the Ark of the Covenant, if that was biblical or not, but it was definitely not biblical. There was literally a scene where a guy's face melted off. But at the time, pretty awesome. So again, many fond memories. I'm sure a lot of you have experienced this, not the face melting off part, but the good memories of church. But if you did grow up in the church, likely at some point you realize that being a Christian isn't that easy, right? Often your friends from school or sports teams, they aren't believers, and so you stand out. What you believe and you do are so different. And of course, the commitments and the rules seem to make life more difficult than it is for others. Right? You have a regular Sunday morning obligation that at times feels like an extra day of school. Maybe you even have to miss soccer or basketball for it. You aren't supposed to cuss or gossip or make fun of others, even though just about everyone around you is doing that. In fact, there seems to be a lot of things that your friends get to do that you don't. Maybe they get social media before you, or they get to watch certain movies that you don't, or they get to date and you're not allowed to, or they have a later curfew if they even have one. And really, it doesn't get a lot better as you get older. Whether or not you grew up in the church, let's be honest, Christianity can still be pretty hard. And it's not that it's all bad. There's so many things to love. But again, there are plenty of things that make it difficult. There are the do's, right? Do be generous. Do sacrifice. Do love your enemies. There are the don'ts. Don't be impatient. Don't be materialistic. Don't lust. Don't be anxious. Don't be discontent. Then, of course, there is the importance of praying and reading the Bible. We're supposed to share our faith. There's guilt over our sin. There is serving and giving. And so though there is meant to be so much to delight in Christianity, often it feels a lot more like duty. It can be burdensome, even restrictive. But all of this makes Paul's description of Christianity in Galatians a bit strange. This is what he writes in Galatians 5:1. It's the verse we studied last week. Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He's saying that the Christ saved us to set us free. He doesn't say Christ saved us to give us rules, to make life hard, to get us to serve and to give. He saved us to set us free. The life of the Christian is the life of freedom. Now, Pastor Francis talked about what that meant last week. He talked about how Christ has set us free, free from a life lived for ourselves, free from the burden of the law. And now we must stand in that freedom. And today really is a continuation of that teaching. And in particular, we're going to look at practically how, as Paul says, do we stand firm in our freedoms? How do we not submit to that yoke of slavery? So this is what Paul writes. Galatians 5, we'll start with verse 1 and go through verse 6. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So what we'll see is that the way that we stand firm in our freedoms and do not submit to a yoke of slavery is through faith. Right? He says, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. He talks about the faith working through love. And this makes sense in that we are free, right? That's the promise of the gospel. The question is, do we believe it? Do we have faith to live in that reality? And hopefully you can see how important this is. We are free in Christ, but we often feel burdened by Christ. But I'm saying it's important not simply because of how this all feels, like I just want you to feel better, but it's important because how we feel says something about who God is. Right? In Christ, we are supposed to be the freest people in the world with the greatest hope and the deepest joy. And yet sometimes we act like it's just a burden to be a Christian. And were it not for the whole heaven-hell thing, it would be better just to be like the world. But understand, that says something about Christ. It says something about his love and his goodness. It says something about his kindness and his mercy. So by living as if Christianity is just a burden, we are telling others it may be the right thing to live for Christ, but the better thing is actually to live for the world. So it's imperative that we understand what it means to stand firm in our freedom. Because when we enjoy freedom in Christ through faith, we are saying Christ is worthy of our love and our worship. So here's our key idea. We stand firm in the freedom we have in Christ through faith. We stand firm in the freedom we have in Christ through faith. So let's look at three freedoms we enjoy through faith. First is peace. Peace. Faith frees us from a restless heart. I've mentioned it before, but I really like fusion food. As I pointed out, I am fusion. Particularly, I like Asian and Mexican together. I don't know if that offends some of you, but just like Korean meat in a taco, that's amazing, right? Last week I was in Phoenix, and I ate at this place called Chino Bandito, which I've mentioned before. Chino Bandito, I don't know, that even sounds racist, but the jade chicken quesadilla is amazing. It's neither probably Chinese or Mexican, but it works. But also at a place called Mexico. It was a Southern barbecue and Mexican fusion. They had a smoked brisket birria taco, which there's not one word in that I don't love. But as good as fusion is for food, it's actually deadly when it comes to faith. And really, that's what Paul is warning against in this passage, the attempting fusion of grace and works. And we'll see this as we dive in. Now, part of why the Christian life in general, and obedience in particular, seems confining is because we don't always want to do what the word says. Like if we're honest, we don't want to be generous or love our enemies or take up our cross. And we'll come back to that. But for those of you who genuinely want to please God, it can be hard and discouraging because we know how far short we fall of what God desires. Like how many sermons have you heard that you listened to and you thought, okay, I'm not even close to that. Or maybe think about a temptation or sin that you struggle with, one that's been ongoing for years and it doesn't seem to be getting any better. Your discontentment or same-sex attraction or anger with your kids or materialism or your anxiety. How does it make you feel that you may have been a Christian for years and yet seemingly don't seem to be any closer to finding victory over that struggle? Or beyond the battle against sin, what about the simple things that God calls you to do? Like how was your prayer life this week? Or how generous were you? Or who did you share the gospel with? And what makes those especially hard is we're not even sure when enough is enough. So sure, there are like obvious aspects of the Christian life where the metric is clear, right? Don't murder is an honest scale. Zero murders is always the right amount. But do I pray enough? Do I give enough? Do I serve enough? Do I share the gospel enough? Now, often our general response to all of this is to simply try harder and do better, and then to beat ourselves up when we don't. And the reality is we should grieve over our sin. We should strive to live for God. But the trap we get caught in is believing that our righteousness before God is dependent on how well we follow God. By righteousness, I mean our right standing with God. It's like to know his acceptance, his forgiveness. And so the danger is that we would believe that our righteousness, our right standing with God, is dependent on our obedience. In a sense, we must earn his approval and favor through being good enough. Now, we don't usually think in those terms like, hey, today I'm going to try to earn God's righteousness. But really, that's what we often do without even realizing it. Again, the idea being we feel God approves us more. He even loves us more when we're doing better. So imagine you have a good week. You knock it out of the park. You have a great quiet time. You remember to serve your family. You're patient with a coworker. You live with purity. Then, of course, God really loves and accepts you. But on the other hand, maybe you have a bad day. You rush out of the house without reading your Bible or praying. You're selfish with your family. You're impatient with your coworker. You looked at something you shouldn't have on your computer. Then, of course, God is angry and upset with you. So what do we do? Well, we beat ourselves up a bit. Why can't I do what I'm supposed to do? Why do I keep doing the same thing over and over? When will I ever learn? Why can't I change? And then maybe we make those commitments like, okay, I'm going to read my Bible for 30 minutes every day. I won't lose it with my kids ever again. I'm going to put some restrictions on my computer. And so more than grieving over sins, it becomes kind of a Christianized penance. Right? Penance is the idea of doing some punishment to pay for our sin. So maybe we hope like if we feel bad and we beat ourselves up and we're contrite, then once again, we can get in the good graces of God. But whether we realize it or not, in all of this, we're falling into the danger that Paul talks about in our passage, giving up the freedom of the gospel and putting ourselves under the slavery of the law. Let's see this in our text. First, remember, Paul wants the Galatians to experience freedom. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Christ wants us to be free. What is the enemy of that? Submitting to the yoke of slavery. Then he goes on to describe what that means. Look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept a circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Okay, so what's going on with the whole circumcision thing here? A bit of context, just remember, just to back up, we often do this, but remember that though God created humanity in perfection to love and enjoy him, with the fall, sin entered the world, and we have felt its curse every moment of every day since. And in particular, this sin ruined the relationship between man and God. And so because we are all sinners, every one of us deserves hell as a punishment for our sin. Now, God in love did not give up on us, but he promised a Savior that would one day bring forgiveness of sins and ultimately would make everything right. Now, to accomplish this, God creates the nation of Israel. And he says that from this nation will come the promised Savior. And so Israel is a favored nation. But they're also a nation that's meant to obey God and to live according to his word because they're meant to display to the world that they worshiped a holy God. And so as you read the Old Testament, you see Israel had some pretty specific and significant requirements to live by. We call it the law. Obedience, purity rituals, animal sacrifices, of course, circumcision. Circumcision was supposed to be a mark of the covenant between God and man. But importantly, these things were never intended to be a means of salvation. They weren't supposed to earn forgiveness and righteousness. They were meant to be acts of faith that look forward to a time when a Savior would come. So for example, you hear about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. You ever thought, well, what is that about? It was meant to represent that a life must be given for a life. There needed to be a blood sacrifice for atonement. But those sacrifices were never actually meant to save. How could killing an animal bring forgiveness of sins? They were meant to be acts of faith that look forward to a time when God would send a true sacrifice. Right? So in sacrificing an animal, it was this act of faith that believed that one guy, God was saying that the real sacrifice of his sins, the one that would provide real forgiveness. And so the Old Testament saints, like the New Testament saints, were saved by faith in the Savior. Now, by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, unfortunately for many in Israel, they weren't looking for a Savior as much as trying to be their own Savior. So their religion had morphed into the idea that they needed to carry out the law, including circumcision, as a means of being right with God. They were an act of faith as much as acts of merit that were supposed to earn God's forgiveness and approval. Now, as you know, Christ was the Savior that God promised. He was the sacrifice that could actually bring forgiveness. How? By going to the cross and taking the punishment that you and I deserve. In other words, for everyone who has put their faith in Christ, he suffered the punishment we deserve for our sins so that we would never have to. So how can someone be forgiven and approved of by God? Only by trusting the work of Christ to earn God's approval for us. But hopefully you see the dilemma then when these false teachers were coming into the Galatian churches and saying that you need to believe in Jesus and follow the law to be saved. It was contrary to the gospel. So, for instance, to require circumcision to be saved was saying that Jesus didn't actually accomplish enough on the cross. There has to be more. But that isn't Christianity. In fact, that's actually a completely different religion. And so hopefully you see why this is such a serious situation. So when Paul addresses circumcision and obedience to the law, he says it doesn't save you, it enslaves you. Right, verse 2, I Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, if you accept circumcision and keeping the law as a means of salvation, as a means of earning God's favor, then Christ isn't going to help you with that. Because really, again, living by grace and keeping the law, they're two completely different religions. The one is solely by the grace of Christ. The other is an attempt at human achievement. We could call one the religion of Christ, the other the religion of self. And really the second one, the religion of self, describes every other religion in the world. In other words, every religion in the world is about being good enough to earn some version of salvation. So when they were attempting to both keep the law and believe in Jesus, it's like they're trying to get saved by two completely different religions. Imagine someone saying, I want to be saved, so maybe I'll try Buddhism and I'll try Jesus. It would be preposterous. It's an impossible fusion. And that's why Paul says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you try to be saved by the law, then you've chosen another religion and you've chosen to neglect the grace of Christ. He's not going to help you with that. And Paul wants them to see how dangerous this is, how this could cost them everything. And so he points out that if they are going to try to keep the law as a means of forgiveness and favor and getting into heaven, they need to keep all of it. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, if you're going to go with obedience to the law to be saved, if that's your means of salvation, then you need to do it perfectly, right? Because even one broken law means you failed completely. You failed God. I had a teacher who would give us these true and false tests in high school, and like it's pretty normal tests, but then he would make this offer. He said, instead of trying to get them all right, if you miss them all, I'll give you 120% credit. However, if you just miss one, that's your score. Right? So basically 100% wrong or you fail completely. Teachers can be evil, right? So if you are a teacher, you should totally do this, right? My wife's a teacher. It just messes with students' heads. But similarly, Paul is saying, if you're going to use obedience to the law to do it, you got to get 100% or you fail completely. And needless to say, unlike a test in school, it's impossible to do perfect. We've all sinned. We've already failed the test, meaning that the religion of self is always doomed to failure. And then to make sure we understand just the gravity of that, Paul writes that if you do this, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, right? You have fallen away from grace. The only way to be saved is by grace alone. Every other attempt at forgiveness and God's approval is doomed. Now, before we discuss the implications of this, if you aren't a Christian, I just hope it is absolutely clear that there are only two methods of salvation. There is human achievement and there is divine achievement, the religion of self or the religion of Christ. And every other religion in the world, from Buddhism to Roman Catholicism, from Islam to Hinduism, from Jehovah's Witnesses to Mormonism, and then they are all based on the premise that you must be good enough to earn some version of salvation. But clearly all of these fall short because none of us is good enough. And that means our only hope is divine grace. We need a savior. And so let me encourage you to trust in Christ for salvation. That is what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you're a Christian, this may seem pretty far removed from your life. After all, you believe in Jesus for salvation. You understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. No one here is arguing for circumcision for salvation. But it brings us back to the question of whether Christianity is freeing or confining. Does it bring peace or pressure? Does it let us rest or make our hearts race? Now, the answer is fairly obvious. It should be freeing, but why doesn't it feel that way? Well, understand, and this is really important, Christianity can seem burdensome rather than freeing when we see obedience as a means of righteousness. Does that make sense? If I feel in some way I need to earn God's approval and favor, that is a heavy burden to bear. The God who is holy, who sees all, who knows all, and I'm supposed to live up to his perfections, it's too much of a weight to carry. But if you think about it, that this burden isn't really about the gospel. It's actually about not turning to the gospel. Or maybe we could put it this way, the gospel doesn't seem freeing when we aren't actually turning to the gospel. Remember, when you don't live by faith alone through grace alone, instead try to earn your salvation, that's another religion. And what this means is that it isn't Christianity that's burdensome and pressure-filled, it's living the false gospel of your own works. I hope this makes sense, because if you're sitting here thinking it's so hard to be a Christian, I can never do enough, I'm never good enough, what you're really saying is it's so hard to earn my own righteousness. I can never do enough, I'm never good enough, and you're right. But realize it's not Christianity that burdens us then. It's that legalistic bent in us. That is why we feel the better we are, the more God approves of us. Or that's why we have our own version of penance if we sin and fail, as if we can make it up to God in some way. Or that's why we try to live with this picture of God as this grumpy dad just waiting to punish us for all wrong things that we do. Or that's why we would say we believe God loves us, but at times we feel like such failures that we aren't sure he even likes us. But again, what makes all this hard is that we're basically living another religion and then wondering why Christianity is so hard. We're living the religion of self, and yet for some reason believing that the religion of Christ is difficult. Does that kind of make sense? But that brings us back to verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. How do we submit to the yoke of slavery? It's when we believe that in any way we earn our favor with God. How do we stand firm? By believing that we are completely forgiven and justified in Christ. And this brings us to the importance of faith. We will only enjoy our freedom in Christ if we truly have faith that we are justified by grace alone. But when we have faith, we have peace. We have freedom from a restless heart. Now, one challenge, I think, is this. We should feel guilty over our sins. We should grieve and hate it. We should strive to fight and defeat it. Because not caring about our sin isn't a mark of godliness. It's really the mark of someone who's not saved, right? A true Christian will never be indifferent to their sin. So how do we both grieve our sin and fight our sin, and yet not start down that slippery slope of self-justification? It has to do with what we do with our sin. When we sin, we should grieve and hate it. But rather than beat ourselves up or as some version of penance or commit to being better so we don't feel guilty, we bring it to God. So we grieve our sins, and in that grief, we go to Christ in confession and repentance, and then we rest in the forgiveness that Christ offers. For those of your parents, I want you to really think about, how do you convey the gospel to your children? Do they see your house as a house of law, or do they know what to do with their sin, and can they understand the idea of grace? So where does that leave us? Remember that Christ set us free for freedom. Not to live lives guilty under the weight of sin and all the obligations of Christianity. So I'm sure some of you come this morning with heavy hearts because you know how much you failed God this week. And I hope we would grieve our sins. The minute we don't, we should really be worried. But in your grieving, go to Christ. That is how you stand firm and refuse to submit to a yoke of slavery. I mean, remember, God doesn't love you better if you have a good week. He doesn't love you more because you did all your quiet times. He doesn't love you more because you sinned less than last week. He looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ, and you stand approved. I read this quote a couple of weeks ago by Timothy Keller, commenting on Galatians, but I think it's really appropriate here. He writes, "How does God look at the Son? Think of how his heart burst when he looks at the brilliance of Jesus' humility and his love and his compassion and his courage and his wisdom and his power. Now get this, when you become a Christian, he looks at you the same way." There should be nothing more freeing than experiencing the true forgiveness of Christ. your discontentment, your desire for someone else's failure, your jealousy, your lust, your anger, your materialism, your worry, your impatience, your judgmental attitude, all of it forgiven through the work of Christ on the cross. Christian, to know that is to know peace. In fact, you want to know if you're living in the freedom of Christ? It's if you have peace, if you are free from a restless heart. That means you truly understand and are embracing the gospel. All right, point number two, hope. The second freedom we have is hope. Faith frees us from the enslavement to sin. One thing I appreciate about Paul is that he's very honest with the power of sin. All right, sometimes maybe you've heard pastors, they almost act like sin doesn't exist. Like, why would we ever sin? One pastor was sharing this story of talking with another pastor, and the other pastor was a very well-known, respected pastor in our circles, and they said this, "I just don't know why people struggle with lust." And the pastor was like, "Yeah, that's weird. I don't know why either." You know, it's like it didn't make sense to him. But this isn't Paul. He understands that sin is not only real and hard, but a lifelong struggle. And so as he talks about the freedom that we have in the gospel, you can imagine he's concerned that people will get discouraged. Why do I continue to struggle? Why is sin so hard? And to this, Paul wants us to know that there will be an end to it someday. He says this in verse 5. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." The hope of righteousness is the hope that we have that one day will be made perfect and without sin. And so here Paul's encouraging us to look forward to the day on the other side of eternity when we will fully and finally be made righteous. We'll be perfect before God. We looked at the gospel earlier, but realize what the gospel does. That when we are saved, the gospel frees us from the penalty of sin, meaning we're forgiven of our sins. We are also freed from the power of sin, meaning that while we still do battle, sin no longer enslaves us like it once did. But it also promises that one day we'll be free from the presence of sin. That is the idea that one day after death in heaven, sin will be no more and we'll never feel the effects of it again. I mean, can you imagine sin that is at the root of every problem in this world just not existing? Imagine what life will be like, no pain, no joy, no suffering, just love for others, just joy, just worship of your God. Now, this truth should be encouraging. But the key to be encouraged is that we must live by faith. Right? Paul writes, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness." Faith is key. Right? The reality is, one day, sin will be no more. But to be encouraged by that reality, we need to both believe it and long for it. Now, why do I say we need to long for it? Well, because if we're Christians, we do believe that one day sin will be no more. But why isn't that very encouraging? In part, it's because we don't long for it. We don't really grasp the blessing that it is. And that's why it's important to see in our text that the faith Paul talks about isn't just about the faith that one day sin will be done away with, but the faith to believe that that's a good thing. Think of it this way. If we're going to enjoy the freedom we have in Christ, we have to actually believe that freedom is a blessing. I mean, imagine a six-year-old is at a birthday party. It's filled with incredible sweet treats, ice cream, candy, cake. But her mom swoops in and rescues her from all that sugary disaster to give her some celery sticks. Now, for argument's sake, let's say that she did a good thing. Why would the child not feel like they were being rescued and given freedom? Because they didn't want to be rescued in the first place. Similarly, if we don't really care if we're rescued from sin, it's not going to seem like a big deal. I mean, imagine God allowing you to lose your job and him saying, "I'm freeing you from materialism." And you think, "Well, I don't want to be really saved from money." The point being, and this is really important to understand, Christianity will only be freeing if by faith you hate the sin you're freed from. And we see this in that Paul writes this. He says, "By faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." He doesn't say just by faith we wait because we know it's going to happen. We eagerly await. But if you think about it, it's a bit odd because this is a hope for something that necessitates death, right? That's not going to happen in this life. So Paul might as well have said, "I eagerly await my death." But why would he say that? It's because he longs so much for sin to be done with. Through faith, he has such a deep hatred of what sin is, what it does, what it means for God and others, that he just longs for something better. And in this, he eagerly awaits the hope of heaven. For us then, the only way we can eagerly await for the hope of righteousness is if we have faith to truly hate our sin and long for it to be no more. So do you see the picture? As I said earlier, Christianity will only be freeing if by faith you hate the sin that you're freed from. Meaning to grow in faith, we both need to grow in our understanding of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, but also need to grow in our understanding of just how dark and dishonoring and dangerous and deceptive sin is. Because when we coddle the bitterness we hold towards someone else, when we excuse the sins of our minds, pretending they don't hurt anyone, when we justify our materialistic lifestyle, we won't experience the freedom of hope, and we won't know the blessing of what God is really doing in our lives, freeing us from the enslavement of sin. I mean, just slow down and consider the darkness of sin. It is so dangerous. It ruins relationships. It leads to discontentment. It's why we struggle with anger, impatience, jealousy, gossip, all of it. And it is so deceptive that we don't even realize it's going on. Dark and dangerous, yet we coddle it, justify it, refuse to see it for what it really is, because it owns us at times. Earlier, I used the illustration of being saved from sugary treats, but in light of how deceptive sin is, that maybe the better picture would be freeing someone from a dungeon and them thinking, but dungeons are pretty nice. You know, food at least once a week, a metal bed, freezing in the winter. Do I need to be rescued? It sounds so foolish, but this is what we do with sin, right? It is foolish that we would ever be indifferent to sin, but that's the nature of sin. It blinds us to reality. It obscures us from savoring our Savior and stops us from finding joy in Jesus. But understanding the darkness of sin, doesn't it make it more beautiful, the freedom we have in gospel? It really does change everything. It should create us this longing that one day it is no more. If we're going to experience hope, the freedom from the enslavement of sin, then we must hate the sin and continuously flee to the gospel of Christ. I think this is where repentance is so helpful and hopeful, because in acknowledging our sin, we are then free to turn to Christ in faith. And when we do that, as James 4 tells us, we invite the grace we so desperately need. All right, last idea. Faith frees us from our inward bent. Verse 6 is somewhat of a transition that will kind of guide much of the rest of the letter. But Paul's building on what he just said, and he writes this: "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So Paul's pointing out that he isn't saying that circumcision is better or uncircumcision is better. They're largely irrelevant. But what truly matters is love. Now, in part, he points this out because love is the direction of the Christian life. As we'll look at over the coming months, as we think about our relationship with others, more than anything, our lives should be marked by love. In fact, later he'll go on to say this, Galatians 5, 13 and 14, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the whole law, everything can be summed up with that idea, love others. But if we come back to the original issue of whether or not Christianity is freeing or burdensome, of all things, love definitely seems to fall on the burdensome side of the equation. Think about it. Love is one of the most difficult things that we do. After all, the Bible says to love everyone. It says to even love your enemies. I'm guessing for some of you, right away, someone comes to mind, someone that fills your heart with anger or confusion or bitterness, maybe even feel vengeance. It is not easy, to say the least, to love our enemies. But remember, this is not just talking about the impossibly difficult people in our lives, because in reality, an enemy is anyone who gets in the way of what we want or feel we need. So for instance, maybe you're a teenager, you want social media, your parents say no. In that moment, it's easy to see them as an enemy to what you want. Or on the other hand, when your kids are constantly arguing with you, affecting your calm, in that moment, it's easy to see them as an enemy to what you want. When a coach sits you, a teacher gives you a lower grade than you think you deserve, a boss passes over you for promotion, in that moment, it's easy to see them as an enemy to what you want. A friend or coworker speaks poorly about you behind your back. A ministry partner drops the ball. An in-law critiques you. In that moment, it's easy to see them as an enemy to what you want. Or what about marriage? Right, the person you're supposed to love most in this earthly world, they can be an enemy. When a spouse makes a sarcastic comment, doesn't love your family, seems uninterested in growing the relationship, struggles with anger, seems lazy, whatever, in the moment, it's easy to see them as an enemy to what you want. And yet in all of this, we are called to love humbly, faithfully, sacrificially, expecting nothing in return. And so again, it doesn't seem like Christianity is freeing but restraining. It doesn't seem to make life joyful but really hard. Like, it just seems like if you want to think about freedom, it would almost be easier for God to say, you know what, you can hate others, or you can at least be indifferent to them. Maybe even now, as you think about the implications of that, you need to better love your ex-spouse or your disrespectful in-laws or the person who hurt your kids in some way, it just seems unfair, unrealistic, maybe even impossible. So why, in a discussion of Christ freeing us for freedom, does he then mention one of the hardest things that we have to do as Christians? It's like he's saying, hey, Christianity is so freeing, but by the way, love your enemy. The answer, as we've discussed many times before, is that love is truly freeing and joy-inducing, while bitterness, on the other hand, leaves us miserable. Right? It's not that complicated. Think of someone you struggle to love. Is it fun? Does it make you happy? Does it lead to joy? On the other hand, think of those times that you do love. How does that make you feel? What does that lead to? Does that picture make sense? Imagine there was no one you struggle to love. Do you know how happy you would be? Like, there was not one person that you struggle to love. You would live an extraordinarily joyful life. When we're freed from that inward bent, the natural response is happiness. Like, I've known people who were truly sinned against, and yet the moment they were able to love is the moment they experienced joy. Now, the premise is simple, but the reality is difficult, right? Obviously, you would be joyful if you could just love, but how do we just love? Well, we find the answer in our text. Look again at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We again find faith at the heart of it. He says, faith working through love. In other words, loving others, one of the most consistent, significant things we do, isn't about willpower. This isn't about just adhering to the law, right? That would be burden, not freedom. No, love is about the freedom of the gospel and that it's the outworking of our faith. As we know the gospel, as we live out the gospel, as we trust God, as we love God, as we believe in God, the outworking is love. So here's the premise that we need to understand. Our love and our lack of love is rooted in our faith and what we believe. Think about what we might believe that could lead to a lack of love, right? Maybe you think, well, love is a transaction. Like, you only really have to love those who love you. Like, you treat me well, then of course I'll love you. But if you don't treat me well, then I'm not really obligated to love you. Or maybe love is a feeling, and that feeling guides you. It guides how you treat others. And like, you'll think something like, well, how can I love if I don't feel love? Or maybe before you can love others, you need to first love yourself. So really encouraging and inward bent. As you can imagine, each of these beliefs, these faiths, would lead to a lack of love. I mean, if you're struggling to love someone, have you ever thought about the faiths behind your struggle? What do you believe that's leading to a lack of love? Maybe it's not fair. Like, I shouldn't have to love them. Or maybe it's not worth it. It just takes too much to love them. Or maybe it's not in my nature. And I'm just not wired to love them. Or maybe I've been hurt too much. I just can't love them. Realize when we believe these lies, when we have faith in these lies, we will struggle to love. Instead, we need to have faith in Christ and the truths of Scripture to encourage us to love. We need, as Paul writes, faith that works itself out in love. So if we're going to love well for the good of others, for our own joy, for the glory of God, we need to believe. For example, we need to believe that a lack of love is never justified, that love by its very nature is costly and sacrificial. And so in refusing to love because you don't feel someone deserves it, that's the contrary to what love is. We need to believe and know and dwell in the reality that we were loved when we were sinners. And so refusing to love demonstrates an arrogance that doesn't recognize the lavish love we received. We have been loved more than we can possibly imagine. And yet at times we refuse to love someone because of what we think they've done. We need to believe that Jesus is enough. And so when he calls us to love, whatever cost we incur to love, we will find much more. We will always find he gives us more. There is nothing we will ever sacrifice that we won't receive exactly what we need in Christ and more. We can love because we have faith in Christ. And we need to believe that to love is to honor God. To not love is to live for our idols. Like when we sacrifice, forgive, serve, build up, all of it, we are demonstrating that nothing is more important in our lives than Christ. And when we don't, we're demonstrating that nothing is more important in our lives than our idols. And we need to believe that our love is a witness. As John 13 points out, our love should be so unique that a watching world will know us by it. Our love should preach the gospel. One of the things I've told my kids when they're thinking through someone who's difficult, I go, you know, they're not a Christian. They're living like they're not a Christian. That's why they act this way. We need them to know Christ, and we need to pray for them. We need to love them. We could go on and on, but hopefully you see the point. If we're going to love well, we must have faith. And yet, just know when we do, when we have the love rooted in faith, we are freed from that inward bent that makes us so miserable, and we get to experience true joy. Like if you're someone holding on to bitterness, I pray that you would just trust God and love. Not only because it's right, but because it is really so much better. There's a lot of ways that we could apply this. But I think one way that we can apply this is just how we're gracious with others. So take, for instance, for those of you who are doing well as a Christian, how do you look at others that aren't doing so well? I mean, as we look at our text, realize that on one hand, Paul is addressing those who are putting themselves under the burden of the law, but he's also talking about those who wrongly believe they're better because they hold to the law. Remember, those were the Jews believing they should separate from the Gentiles for not being circumcised. And if we're honest, that can be us. In other words, I know some of you feel a bit superior because of what you believe, how you act, how much you do. You're quick to judge others for their light theology or their questionable moral decisions or for their political leanings or for their lack of commitment or for the media they engage in. But realize that's not the gospel we hold to. We need to have faith. We need to believe. Believe what? We're products of grace. And so if we do have better theology or we are following Christ wholeheartedly, do you know why? It's because of grace. And apart from grace, we would be no better off than anyone else. And so it should grieve our hearts when we lack love. When we look down upon others for their moral failings, for their immaturity, for their dabblings with the culture, for their lack of knowledge. Because it just shows that we have not truly experienced the grace that we preach. And in reality demonstrates that we are not as mature as we thought. If we've experienced grace, then we of all people should be the most gracious. We love because we first loved. And this doesn't mean we don't care about what other people believe or do. But remember, we make judgments not to feel superior or to look down upon others. We actually do make judgments, but simply so we know how to love better. How will the love in your life work itself out? Let me close with this. And we don't have time to go too deeply into this, but just realize that faith is not inactive. So when I'm encouraging a faith, I'm not just saying like, you know, let's just let go and let God, let's just wait and see what happens. As Jerry Bridges writes, trust or faith is not a passive state of mind. It's the vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on to the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. So it's not active. Right? The activity of faith is fighting to believe the promises of God, fighting to live in the reality of the gospel. I shared earlier that I loved growing up in the church, but again, I did reach that point where being a Christian wasn't that easy. And even as I matured in my faith, it could be so discouraging just how far short I fell of what Christians were supposed to be and do. You know what's encouraged my heart more than anything that's allowed it to rest? It's not knowledge, like, or the fact that I got to go to seminary. It's not that I found some victory over some sin. It's not that I serve a lot. I get to be a pastor at a church. It's that I believe that none of that actually matters in my standing before God. Because in all honesty, it'll never be enough. Like, I'll never know enough. I'll continue to struggle with sin. As much as you may think I'm a sinner, I know my own heart. It's worse than you imagine. I will never be a good enough pastor. My sin and shortcomings mean that my ministry will often be an exercise in failure. So if my peace and hope were dependent on those things, I would be lost and miserable. But the more I trust that I'm forgiven in the gospel and that God's love for me is neither increased nor decreased based on my actions, my heart can rest. And so, beloved, let's stand firm together in the gospel. Let's refuse to put on the yoke of slavery by fighting for faith that believes that we are right with God through Christ. And in that, may our hearts rest. Will you pray with me? And Dearly Father, for all of us who are believers, we've had those moments where we have felt so discouraged in our faith. Felt like we just will never get it. We can never overcome some sin. We'll never find victory. We keep messing up. Why don't we change? But Lord, I pray that we would be a people who rest in the gospel, that we would refuse to put on that yoke of slavery, and we would stand firm in the freedoms that we have in Christ, to know that we are righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ, to know that we are forgiven because of what Christ did for us on the cross, to know that we are justified because of Jesus. And in that, Lord, let our hearts rest. May we know freedom. And then from that freedom, Lord, may we have great hope and great love. May not be a freedom to just rest on our laurels, Lord, but a freedom that seeks to let others know about the joys that we have in Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the chance to study your word. We love you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.